I used to think that Ephesians was a lovely academic text. After all, when you start digging into it, Paul throws in a whole bunch of words that if you're new to the Bible, and when I was younger, especially when I was first cultivating that deep thirst and hunger to read God's word, I remember being taken aback by all these words that I didn't quite fully understand. What is this doctrine of predestination? Perhaps even, what is grace? You know, more fully, what does grace mean? I've later come to believe that I was completely wrong in my assessment of Paul's writing. That though there is a lot to nourish the mind in this text, that this is not first and foremost an academic text. Now, what we heard last week, if you were here, should prepare you very well for understanding what it is that Paul is writing. So you remember last week that Paul sets up shop in a synagogue for 3 months, and he's very persuasive with the gospel. And so a number of Jewish people come to believe the gospel and start following him, but the leaders in the synagogue become obstinate. And so they're kicked out into the Hall of Tyrannus, this academic lecture hall. And for 2 years there, Paul is daily reasoning, and the word of the Lord goes out mightily. And you'll remember that though there were these itinerant exorcists there, they were kind of shamed and put to shame, if you remember from Acts 19 last week. And so as they're put to shame, a number of other people who have a similar lifestyle, those sorcerers, they burn their scrolls. And so we know that there are pagans who are now folded into the family of God. And then there's this riot with the silversmiths. But we know that the word of God is coming to them as well. You're going to see as we get to the end of Ephesians that we know that within the church that Paul is writing to, he expects there to be slaves and masters, husbands and wives, fathers and children. Safe to say, the gospel is flourishing in Ephesus. But what sort of message would Paul write to these people in Ephesus? Well, he'd spent a few years with them, so as I once thought, perhaps he's writing to them about some theological minutiae, just giving them a few tips on some heady theological topics before he visits them next. And yet, no, that's not the case. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we know these as the prison epistles. Paul writes them from a jail cell. There is hanging over his head the threat of death. He's already living the persecution, and one day he will be killed. And so perhaps Paul is thinking, as he writes from prison, this may be my last shot to write to you. So what would Paul write in his last shot? Well, it's not some high-headed theological treatise. It is a beautifully balanced message. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we have the wonderful indicatives, who we are in Christ, the core of the gospel message. And if you miss the gospel, you've missed it all. And in the next three chapters, he writes then about how we live as gospel citizens, as people whose hearts have been claimed by the gospel. How then do we live? And so we've got the indicatives, who we are, and the imperatives. How should we live? To put it simply, Ephesians talks to our heads, and then talks about how we live with our hands. And through it all, there's a thread that runs through it all, the heart of Paul. His heart is aflame by the gospel. He who was once an enemy of the kingdom, he who once pursued Jewish converts and stood by as they were put to death, and certainly he knows some of the families and the relatives of those who he gave a thumbs up to their death warrants. He knows the friends of Stephen who he stood by and martyred. Paul knows that deep shame, and yet he also knows the freedom and grace of Christ in the gospel. And is that you see permeating through his letter? I would ask you to think through this morning. If you wanted to change somebody, Where would you go for? What would you address first? Would you address their heads? Would you address their hearts? Or would you address their hands? You see, some people, as they preach the gospel, they are most concerned with human behaviors. And so they do a behavior modification. They just talk about how you should be living differently. Some people are concerned with the heart. They want you to have your affections because they know that pure information transfer does not change your heart or soften your heart to the gospel. And some people know that unless your head is, if you've checked your head at the door, your heart can't fully be in it. And so they go just after the head. Well, I think in Ephesians, we find that the answer is all three. There's no part of you, heart, soul, mind, or strength, that God doesn't want transformed. He wants what you think transformed. He wants the renewing of your mind. He also wants your heart softened. That's why he says he takes our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. And he also wants us to live as the children of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are God's fellow workers. Paul constantly reminds us not to receive God's grace in vain. Three things we're going to see today as we walk through just the first six verses of the passage. And I have to confess again, I used to think that the introductory sections were fluff. Dear sirs and madams, and I'd want to get through it so I could get into the meat of the letter. No, no, no. The meat of the letter is right there at the introduction. We are loved by the Father, we are blessed by the Father, and we are chosen by the Father to be sons, to be adopted into his family. And just as because we're not going through all of Ephesians today, there are some imperatives that flow from that. When you are loved by the Father, you should be faithful. You can respond in faithfulness. And you'll see this in the text as well here today, even if it's not explained completely fully by Paul. We are blessed by the Father, so we can respond by being grateful. We are chosen to be sons, so we can be secure. So loved by the Father, so we can be faithful. Blessed by the Father, we can be grateful. Chosen to be adopted, so we can be secure. Our main point today is this. If you leave with one thing, leave with this. God's fatherhood shapes us for good. God's fatherhood shapes us for good. There's a musical that's popular on Broadway called Wicked, and the songwriter who translated this book into a musical for Broadway titled one of his songs, For Good. And he was using it as a clever double entendre, because for good means permanently, but it also means for the better. And so God shapes us permanently, but he also shapes us permanently for the good. So, let us dive into the text today. We're loved by the Father so that we can be faithful. Let's look in verse 1. Paul starts his letter with his credentials. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing here that he is an apostle, but he's not tooting his own horn or saying, listen up. He says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is not of his own doing. He is not. And these days, you may, as you go to various churches, you may find self-styled apostles, people who appoint themselves as such. And yet an apostle is a person who has this direct encounter and this direct commission from Jesus Christ. And Paul routinely refers to himself as the last of the apostles, one untimely chosen. And so he's added to this apostolic ministry, but he is pointing away from himself. The reason Paul is pointing away from himself is he wants us to know that what he is about to write, the message he's writing, is not Paul's 10 tips for sober living from prison. He is not conveying his own wisdom, but just as prophets of the Lord deliver a message from the Lord to other people, so Paul is a conduit. He is a minister. He is not speaking out of this authority, and he has real authority. He's not speaking out of his own authority. He's a minister of God's authority of the gospel to other people. The times, I am thoroughly convinced that the times in my life that I have done the most damage as a pastor is when I've said pious, well-meaning advice that I thought was good, but didn't necessarily line up with what Scripture says. Things that pass a human test, perhaps even would pass in a church setting, but aren't necessarily in Scripture. I remember there was a song I used to sing, and I don't actually hate the song, but it's not found in Scripture. It was, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Now, I think that is great advice. If you are literate, read your Bible every day. But just the mere mechanics of reading your Bible will not cause you to grow. And if you're unable to read your Bible, that does not mean that you will shrink. That is like saying that a little child who cannot read the Bible is necessarily going to shrink in their relationship with the Lord, because they're not reading their Bible, so they will shrink. Or it's like saying an illiterate farmer, you know, there was a transition that happened. There used to be 90% of the world involved in agriculture and 10% of the world doing other stuff. And now it's flipped in America. Only 10% of our society is involved in agriculture, and 90% does other stuff. But there was a time where illiteracy was way more widespread. And so you would have people who would come into services of the Lord. They would hear the word preached. They would hide it in their heart that they might not sin against the Lord. But they wouldn't be able to read, even to their families, daily, the word of the Lord. And if you stick rigidly to a song that says, well, if you read your Bible, you're going to grow, and if you neglect your Bible, you're going to shrink, you might be hurting or damaging the consciences of somebody who is illiterate. So that's just a small example of when well-sounding advice that's not in line with God's word, which actually says hear the word of the Lord far more often than it says read the word of the Lord. And so if you're listening to the Bible in an audiobook, don't be ashamed. Don't feel like you get a C- for listening to it rather than reading it yourself. It is a good thing to listen to God's word. So you can do damage when you pass off your own advice as God's advice, but Paul lets us know that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of the Lord. And to whom is Paul writing? The saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul is writing to living believers in Ephesus. I shouldn't have to say that when he writes to the saints, he is not talking about a small class of super Christians who has already departed from the earth. There are some believers, and perhaps you have friends, who believe that sainthood is a thing for those who are super duper duper good. No, these Ephesians were probably early, many of them were early on in their faith, young Christians, and Paul is just right. He knows what they've been through. He knows that they are sitting scorned in the silver shadow of Artemis of the Ephesians. He knows that they are a weak minority. They are not the culturally dominant force in the city of Ephesus, and so he's encouraging them to hold on. Remain faithful. They're faithful. They've stuck it out in a tough city. They love the Lord. They hold fast to the gospel. Paul has lived with them for years. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you consider yourself a saint this morning. Has God worked an abiding faith in your life? Do you trust him? Are you able to stick with him through hard times and good? Last week we talked about how sometimes there's an expectation that when we're following the Lord, everything will work out. It'll be 10 steps forward and no steps back. And yes, that's true in the long term. But in the short term, it certainly doesn't experientially feel like that. And Paul is writing from prison, may I remind you. We need not think that last week I told you that sometimes I get idolatrous. When the bank account is going up and to the right, I'm happy. And when it's going down and to the right, I'm sad. Paul is not letting his joy be determined by his circumstances in life. He's encouraging the Ephesians, no matter what they're going through, He's encouraging them for being faithful, and he himself is being faithful. The second thing he does is he describes them. He says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it is so easy for my eyes to gloss over these words of being in Christ Jesus. And yet, this is a dominant picture in the New Testament. 200 plus mentions of being in Christ, united in Christ, connected to him on a spiritual level. This is going to set up everything that comes afterwards. If you don't understand in Christ, you're not going to understand how you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You're not going to understand how you've been adopted by the Father. Justification, adoption, sanctification, these spiritual blessings of salvation are best understood under the rubric of union with Christ. Broadly speaking, how does Scripture describe union with Christ? We're united with him in his sufferings, and we will be united with him in his glorification. Suffering now, glory later. Cross now, crown later. Unfortunately, that's not what I want week to week. I want crown now, cross never. And yet, once we understand that this is a pattern for the Christian life, to be united to Christ in his suffering and humiliation, to live is Christ, that is to suffer, to die is gain. Once we understand that's the pattern for our lives, we're going to be able to expect what the world has for us a whole lot better. What we read about at the end of Matthew chapter 2. In this world, we're going to be persecuted. In this world, you will have suffering. But take heart, Christ has overcome. These are deep waters that we gloss over to our detriment. To be in Christ is more significant than to be married. Marriages pass away till death do us part. Marriages end, but union with Christ is permanent. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That is what it means to be in Christ. That is why we're going to get the riches that Paul is about to describe. And next week we'll hear even more. It'll be really about the riches of Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is a pattern for the Christian life. But the next thing that Paul says is one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible, for my money. He says, grace and peace. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, union with Christ is certainly the dominant motif of the New Testament. But I want you to stop and marvel at each word here. Grace. Grace is at the core of the gospel proclamation, that this is a gift that we get from God, not that we worked for, so that no man may boast. This is God's riches at Christ's expense. We get good things that we didn't work for, we didn't earn. They purely come to us unmerited, undeserved. And not even is God's grace to us unconditional, it is contra-conditional. While we are his enemies, he gives us good things. Not while we were lukewarm towards him, he gave us blessings. No, while we were opposing him, cursing him, he gave us grace. We are justified, adopted, sanctified. We can never repay it. We didn't earn it. And that's God's grace to you. But I want to let you know this morning, grace is a Greco-Roman concept. Our translators put a translation from the Hebrew into grace about 10 times in the Old Testament. About 10 times. Not saying the concept isn't there, the word just isn't used. In the shorter New Testament, grace appears 118 times. And so a Greco-Roman person would understand this charis a little bit more, this legal forensic standing before God, that legally we're declared righteous, innocent. Peace, the other concept, appears 269 times in the Old Testament and 92 times in the New Testament. So we have this Old Testament concept of what in the Hebrew would be shalom that dominated Jewish thought. Cornelius Plantinga wrote this about shalom: "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." We live in a world where we know things ought to be here, and things actually are down here. Paul here is promising, he's proffering to these people who are in Ephesus, who are a spiritual minority, who may not understand what God is doing in his kingdom. I mean, if we had a time machine, we'd go back and we'd say, the gospel is going to go forth, it's going to spread. But they were small. They did not receive in part what we have now received a little bit more fully, and I'm sure will make even more sense if the Lord tarries years from now. They didn't have it all, and so Paul is proffering to them that this grace and peace are coming in Christ Jesus. They have already come, and they will come. Already, but not yet. So Paul spans the cultural lexicon to this Roman city in the Turkish Peninsula. Perhaps 250,000 people live in Ephesus. And he says it as best as he can. "It's God's plan to give you goodness and wholeness that you cannot fathom. You are richer than a lottery winner. You are more full than a sumo wrestler after the buffet. You have everything you need. God loves you." And here's how we know. And I hope you didn't take it for granted when I read it. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There are many cultures and there are many religions for which the description of God as our Father is totally foreign. We say it every week in the Lord's Prayer. We will say it in a few minutes. Our Father who art in heaven. But have you ever stopped to think how absurd it is that we get to call God our Father? God who created the atom and the quark and the molecule. He made the sun and the supernova. He made the breadth of creation from birds that do flight well before we dared to dream, to fish that live in the depths that we still can't quite reach. He made life out of nothing, which no human can do. He's made a cosmos that we can't possibly traverse. He's perfectly holy in all his ways. He's the Lord of all creation. He's the source of all consciousness. There's nothing he can't accomplish, and we get to call him Father? There's an access to God here which is stunning to us. It should be stunning to us. If somebody told you today that you could just walk into the White House and have a chat with Donald Trump anytime you wanted to, just give him some advice, perhaps give him a piece of your mind, hopefully you would be thankful and awed. You would say, wow, this is an amazing opportunity that I have to shape and steer this country. Try it, though, without permission. Anybody want to walk up to the White House today? Not going to happen. Anybody want to run towards the president today? You'll get shot. And yet we get to boldly approach the throne of God. He hears our prayers. He perfects them. We get to call him our Father. And you know what? Sometimes I get cynical when I see who's in power. You know, you read the results of the recent election, or perhaps you look at your local school board or your local mayor, and you see that they too are sinful human beings. And when sinful human beings have power, they use that power in sinful ways from time to time, and yes, in various degrees, right? We cannot compare our situation this morning to the worst political situations that people have lived in. Sometimes I get cynical when I see who wields earthly power. Perhaps if you've been watching the soccer tournament, there's lots of people cynical about FIFA. They did this, they did that. It doesn't matter who is king and lord of the land, because we know who is king of kings and lord of lords. There are things beyond our control and beyond our scope of knowledge going on a human picture. But how much more so from a divine picture? God is at work. He is working all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called to his purpose. The Alpha and Omega is at work. And he pours grace and peace, and he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. And once we know that, we're undefeatable in life. I heard a man say that his mom used to say this to him when he would get anxious as he was growing up. She would say to him, "If God wanted, he could keep you alive for many weeks, hanging on to a piece of driftwood in the middle of the ocean, if he wanted to. And if God wanted to, he could drown you with a cup of water." God is in charge. He is sovereign Lord, but he loves us, so we can trust him with our lives. And because I belong to him, because I'm united to him, as the Heidelberg tells us, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures us of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. We're loved so we can be faithful. And we're blessed so we can be grateful. Let's move on to verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul is spelling out what was implicit in verses 1 and 2. Now, blessing in our society often just means good intentions. Sometimes it can even mean bad intentions, like bless his heart means that person's a rube. That person doesn't know what they're doing. But blessing is more connected to grace and shalom, this grace and peace, this multicultural, Paul's using the breadth of his language to convey what God does to us. What is the song of your heart? What songs do you sing? I'm not asking what do you sing on a Sunday morning because somebody else has picked the tune to sing. I'm asking what is the melody of your life? What are the tunes? What do you tell yourself is true morning and evening, Monday through Saturday, not just on Sunday? Because I think that the song that we sing tells us a little bit about the gospel that we're preaching to our heart. There is a poem by Maya Angelou, and I think it illustrates very well. Let me read you two stanzas, because I think it's going to help you understand a little bit about this. She says, "A free bird leaps on the back of the wind and floats downstream till the current ends and dips his wing in the orange sun rays and dares to claim the sky. But a caged bird stands on the grave of dreams. His shadow shouts on a nightmare scream. His wings are clipped and his feet are tied, so he opens his throat to sing." Our songs, the things that we put out, reflect our perception of reality. And I told you that from time to time I get cynical and I complain. And when I was a teenager, there were several times when I went through phases where I listened to bands with names like Rage Against the Machine or Linkin Park, and you know, times where I would sing out these anguished songs about being controlled and lacking freedom and being oppressed and being depressed. And I don't blame you if you're going through a season like that. I wish I had read the Psalms more thoroughly. There's plenty of lament in the Psalms, right? 20% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. So if your heart is heavy, there is a vocabulary to sing for that. But I was singing godless songs of lament, and so I was shouting into the void, so to speak. If you are lamenting, I don't blame you, but take that lament to God. Let him remind you of your freedom in Christ. May your songs ultimately be freedom songs, and may the praises of God not be far from your lips. Paul starts Ephesians chapter 1 while he's in prison with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have said, I'm so frustrated. They've got me locked up, and all I did was preach the gospel. Can you imagine the gall of these people? He could have had a nice multi-paragraph letter. Please write to the Roman leaders to get me out of prison. What are they doing? I demand my rights as a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. He could have demanded his rights and written a long letter petitioning for his freedom. And yet he starts with praise. Our theology, good theology, should always lead to doxology. If what we did here on a Sunday morning was merely an academic lecture, but our souls weren't involved, this would be a dead church, but it's not. We sing with our hearts. I went to a funeral about a decade back where very few of the people at the funeral were churched. There was no singing, so to speak. A leader sang, I was singing, but it was pretty silent, and it was pretty sad. Their lack of song reflected their lack of connection to the body of Christ. It's pretty common that people raised in the church are able to sing. Even the weakest singer who is church-raised often has something to bring, some joy in their heart that somebody who doesn't know freedom songs that we sing is unable to bring. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And this phrase, every spiritual blessing, it's tough to believe at times. Now, not that God has given us every spiritual gift, but he has given us every spiritual blessing. My son sometimes has this little bit that he likes to do with me, where he says, we'll get a bagel from our local bagel store, and we'll get an everything bagel. And he will say to me, Dad, if this everything bagel was truly an everything bagel, if it had everything on it, it would also have an everything bagel on it. But it would also have everything in the universe on it, so everything bagels should surely have a universe on them, like the cosmos on them, if it's truly an everything bagel. Well, okay, we understand that there are limits to how much everything they can put on an everything bagel. But are there limits to how much everything God can put in your every spiritual blessing? No, there are not. If God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, if he is answering your prayers better than you could possibly answer them yourselves, if that is how God is acting, then truly you have been deprived of nothing. You can say along with the psalmist, my cup overflows. You can say along with the psalmist, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And it's not that goodness and mercy can actually follow you. It's Christ walking alongside you, before you, behind you, surrounding you, covering you with his love. Last point today. We're chosen so we can be secure. We've seen that we are loved. We've seen that we are blessed. And now let's see how we're chosen. Verses 4, 5, and 6 as we wrap up. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul is spelling out how you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. A lot of people react negatively to this verse. I wore a shirt in college that I had gotten from a retreat at a our Korean campus ministry had had a spring retreat, and so I got a shirt, and it said on it, Chosen People. and it had 1 Peter chapter 2 written down. And someone said, isn't that a bit presumptuous to wear a shirt that says chosen people on it? Now, I didn't have the words at the time, but it is literally what Scripture says of believers. You are chosen before the foundation, the creation of the world. Certainly, I didn't choose God before the creation of the world. And note here that Paul is letting us know that our salvation is not just a hell escape pass. It is a transforming salvation. We were chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, to become that way. We are both legally declared to be holy and blameless, but then we also grow into that relationship and we become more holy and blameless as we walk with him. That's the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. Because being clothed in Christ's righteousness changes you and me. It says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Again, I see and I hear Christians say, well, I don't agree with predestination. And that should never be the case. Should not all Christians say, I believe X about predestination, or I believe Y about predestination? Predestination is clearly taught in scriptures. Then you have to say what you believe predestination is. No believer should ever say, I don't believe in predestination, because it's taught clearly in God's holy word. If Paul's knowledge of predestination drives him to praise, maybe those who curse the doctrine don't fully understand it. Paul's knowledge of predestination drives him to this doxology, this praise. But many Christians tiptoe around the doctrine of predestination. God chose some people to be saved. In love, a president may pardon some guilty criminals on death row. That doesn't mean he must pardon all criminals on death row. The God who is outside of time, predestined, he chose believers to be in his family. We don't know who they are exactly, but we know that it's in God's character to take sinners, to take in some broken, vagrant people, to shape them and remake them to hate sin. And this is a wonderful truth in my mind, and I hope it's wonderful in your mind. If the church was a country club where only elite earners could get in, it would be a horrible thing. If the church were some ivory-halled academia where only the smart could get in, it would be horrible. And yet, it is whoever God chooses to come to salvation, whoever God brings into his family, whoever is adopted, those are the people who are in his church. And it's out of his good pleasure. For us to think we know better than God is the height of pride. And this verse tells us, as much God predestines some as he wishes, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Let me put it like this. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He is making decisions before the foundation of the world. He made decisions that affect us deeply. And yet we know he is very, very good. Why would we complain about the omnibenevolent God making wonderful decisions? Each of us, each week, we make decisions which affect other people. And dare I say, because we are sinners, even recovering sinners, saved by grace, we make decisions that affect other people negatively. We choose whether to call a relative or watch TV, to read a book or to do a chore, to give money or to keep it to ourselves, to volunteer or not, to eat healthily or not. Each week I make choices that affect others negatively. Not so with God, who is outside of time and space. He knows what happens first, middle, and last. He knows all the consequences of all his decisions, and he is good and eternal. He knew the words that I would speak this morning before I spoke them to you. So what should our reaction be to God choosing us, predestining us? We should praise his glorious grace. That's what Paul says in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God gave us this glorious grace freely in Christ, his beloved Son. And the same love he has for Christ is the same love that he lavishes upon us. Can you imagine adopting a child into your family, or a child being adopted into your family if you are a child? You bring a child into your family through adoption, and after 3 years, the child comes up to the parents and says, "What do I owe you for adopting me? What shall I pay you in return?" That would crush your heart. If you were a parent who gave a Christmas gift to your child and your child said, "How much did this cost, Dad? I got to pay you back." You'd say, "No, you missed the whole point of family. It's not to pay somebody back. It's to live in communion with loving relationship with one another. Let us not live as orphans. Let us live as adopted son." The tragedy is that we so often live as orphans. If you are adopted as a son, do not live as an orphan. We cannot pay God back for what he's done. Let us live joyful lives in the freedom which God has bought for us in Christ. Let us sing those freedom songs. Let us live a life that testifies to what he's done for us, what he gave for us at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you so much that you have loved us and you have given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And Father, we sometimes live as functional atheists. We live as those who don't believe that you ever live to pray for us, to intercede for us. And yet you love us deeply and you promise us grace and peace. And yet we don't believe. Father, we look at who's in charge and we think this world is on a downward trajectory. And yet you have promised that you will make all things new. Help us to believe it more and help us to live in light of those truths that we so easily forget. In Jesus' name, amen.